Tonight's reading is from Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
You will probably remember that when Sid did the first talk from this letter, that he wondered whether there were any churches in Thessalonica today. So I did a bit of research and was glad to find out that in the town of Thessalonikai, as it's called now, which is Greece's second major city after Athens, with a population of about 810,000 people, and the cultural capital, it's called, of Greece, there are 11 Greek Orthodox churches in Thessaloniki. There's one evangelical church, which is, that's a denomination, the evangelical movement of Greece, one of those which was built in 1865, and the building was renewed in 1971, so there's life there. And there are three independent churches, one called the Jesus is Lord Church, one which is called Zoe, which is a Greek word which means life, and another one which is called Anagenesis, which means born again. So that makes 15. So there are 15 churches going strong in some way or other in Thessaloniki today, which is great news, isn't it? When you think of some of the towns like Ephesus, which is just merely a ruin. So, that brings us up to date with what goes on in Thessalonica. But we're going back to the first century, back to Paul. Now, you remember last week, we looked at Paul defending himself because some troublemakers had arrived in Thessalonica and they were saying that Paul had only been there, like all the other purveyors of religions and philosophical thoughts, to feather his own nest, basically. And so he reminded them to search in their memories for actually what did happen when he was there, to check out in their mind's eye his behaviour amongst them. And he describes it in four ways. Like a steward, approved by God. God had sent him there. Remember, he had that vision from Asia, not to go northeast, but to go across the sea into Greece itself, where he hadn't been before, Macedonia in the north, and Achaia in the south. And God had approved him and sent him as someone to take the gospel. He was like a steward. And he was also like a herald, proclaiming the gospel boldly, despite all the attacks that came against him. And then when he lived in their midst, he was like two family figures, a nursing mother tending for the children, and like a concerned father looking after their interests. So in that fourfold way, he describes his behaviour amongst them. And as they thought back, they think, yeah, quite right, he wasn't there out of self-interest. He was there for the Lord. But he's not quite finished yet. So in the first few verses, the end of chapter 2, he tells them a bit more about his attempts to go to see them again. Because some people have said, oh look, he's run away from you. He can't stand it with you. He doesn't really like you after all. Look, he's never come back. He just cleared off as soon as danger appeared. So, he points out to them that it's certainly not a result of lack of concern. In fact, the way he describes himself, he's sort of on the edge of his seat. He's completely beside himself with concern for the church in Thessalonica. He didn't appreciate being cut off them one little moment. In fact, the word he uses for and being separated from them is a word which means to be made an orphan. You know, to lose a family connection, basically, is what he said. It's just like being cut off from his own family. So his heart is still with them, but he's been physically prevented. And he sort of describes an attempt, followed by another attempt to go back to see them. But Satan, and he discerns through God's Spirit that it was Satan actually stopping him from going back to help them out and to speak to them. And the word he uses is like Satan was sort of cutting in front of him. You know, in an athletics meet, I don't know if you've ever seen athletics, there was some on the television yesterday actually, and you've got especially in something like 1500 metres where you get athletes bunching together, bit of a use of the old elbow going on, and then, you know, someone comes zooming around the outside and then cuts in front of the first person who has to chop their stride and occasionally get tripped over. Well, that's the word that he's using here. Satan was just like that, cutting it, just as he was about to go off, cuts in front of him and stops him and trips him over. That's the picture that he's giving here. So he'd been physically prevented from going to visit them. And it was a direct attack, not just random, a direct attack from Satan. And then he finishes off this little paragraph here by saying not only does he long to see them, they are his pride and joy. Well, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it, about people? I mean, we know that families, when they have their grandchildren, you know, oh yes, they're my pride and joy. Look at the wonderful certificate they got at the end of their year, you know. They were the most helpful person in their class. Or, oh, they came top in maths. Or whatever it happens to be. You know, oh, they're my pride and joy. But here, this is a spiritual concern rather than something they've achieved, you know, sort of in life like that. And he's just so delighted that their lives have moved forwards. They've given up their old ways. they've turned to Christ and they're pressing on and their faith is strong and their love is being spread amongst the fellowship there. And so he looks upon it, you know, when I get to heaven or when the Lord Jesus comes again, now what's going to be my crown of glory? I don't need a little laurel crown on my head. You are my crown of joy. You are the record that I've lived my life for God. So that's the picture he had in his mind. And so as we go on to chapter 3, he gives us the strength of his love again in this other picture. He just could not stand it any longer, not having any contact with them. So he does the next best thing. If he can't go and visit them personally, he knows a man who can. And it's his friend and co-worker, Timothy. So he sends Timothy. Why Timothy can manage to get there and Paul can't, we don't know exactly, but obviously Timothy was able. So Timothy hops on a what? Can't be a scooter, no. It's not a boat, he doesn't need a boat, he needs to go over land. So hops on a donkey perhaps, I don't know. Anyway, off goes Timothy to find out what's going on in Thessalonica. And this is at some personal cost to Paul, because he's actually at the time stuck down in Athens. Now, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is in Athens, he doesn't like it. It's not a place he likes, because there's so many pagan influences. Do you remember he walks around and he sees altars to all these gods, and the, you know, and then there's one to the unknown god, whoever that might be. And he finds it a bit of a creepy place, quite honestly, Athens. And that's when he's with his friends. But when his friends, you know, go off to find out what's happening elsewhere, he's left on his own. He doesn't like that. And eventually he leaves Athens behind and goes up to Corinth. And at Corinth, when he arrives at Corinth, we know from his first letter to them that he arrived in a state of disturbance, if I can call it that. He was depressed. He was down, he was weak, and he really wasn't in a very good state at all when he got to Corinth. And that's partly because his friends have gone off. So, his team player, God's co-worker, goes off to find out for him. And he had three tasks, did Timothy. One was to help them in their faith, to become stronger in their faith. One was to cheer them up and encourage them. And one was to help them in their time of difficulty. And it's an interesting picture he uses, this time of difficulty. It's a picture of a dog wagging its tail. And you know when a dog wags its tail and goes like this, that's how the people in Thessalonica were being shaken at this time by the persecutors. Mind you, he points out to them that persecution has to be expected. And he'd actually warned them that this would happen. It had always happened to Paul, and it was going to happen to the church in Thessalonica, and so it did. He reminds them that Jesus said, since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you too. He says that in John chapter 15. And he says in the next chapter, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. So Paul had warned them that this was what was going to turn up, and sure enough it did. But of course, although it's part of God's plan, why is it part of God's plan that we should go through troubles and trials and so on? Why does he allow it? Well, two reasons. One, to make us more obedient. And one, to give us greater trust and perseverance in our faith. As someone once said, as Christians, we should expect a cross and not a feather bed. Well, that's one way of putting it, I suppose. But Paul did fear that this very young church in Thessalonica might prove no match for the devil, if the devil really attacked them. And he says in verse 5 that he couldn't wait any longer to find out whether they'd managed to overcome the power of the tempter, the adversary, Satan himself. Were they like seed? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower? And he sowed different sorts of seed in different places in the field. And there was one where the seed took root, but the roots were so shallow that when the sun came out, they just shriveled up. And he explains to the disciples that this is like people who receive the word of God with joy and great exaltation to start with, but because there's no depth, they just shrivel away as soon as problems occur. Had they survived? Were the Thessalonians going to be those who survived, or those who just withered like that seed had? I imagine that Paul is actually writing this letter not in one stint. I get the impression that he, got up one morning and thought, I must write to the Thessalonians. That's the only way I can contact them. So he started writing and he thought, they're not quite sure what to put next. I'll have a coffee and come back to it later. And I've got a feeling that he was sort of just about most of the way through chapter 2, although it wouldn't have been in chapters, of course, in his writing, when Timothy comes back. Yes! Timothy's back! And gosh, what news he's brought! He's brought an encouraging report. Yes, they have survived. Gosh, that must have been so much joy for Paul to hear. And all the questions that he's asked, he said, he was writing to them, look back in your memories, remember how I behaved amongst you. They've done that. Yes! And they haven't got a thing against him at all. All these people who've been trying to stir up trouble have failed because the Thessalonians remember Paul's journey and visit to them with fondness and love. And they long to see him just as much as he longs to see them. So it's reciprocal. So he's seen that their faith has lasted out and they are overflowing in love. In the church. What a wonderful report Timothy's brought back. And what effect does it have on Paul? Well, he was depressed in Corinth, in weakness, timid and trembling is the way he puts it. Now he's overflowing with joy. Verse 9 of chapter 3. And in fact, as in verse 8, it gives us new life to know that you're standing firm in the Lord. That means he's been rejuvenated. Yeah, the news has done him good. It's done him good in his spirit, in his body, in his mind. And he's really, yes, back to where he should be because of this great story that Timothy's brought back. And he mentions now that they're back in the forefront of his prayer life. He talks about praying for them night and day. Well, I don't think that literally means he spent all night and all day praying for them, because he had other things to do, like teaching other people and writing and living and tent making and things like that. Although I can imagine him, can you not, sitting there mending his tents or making tents and praying at the same time. Oh, let's pray for the Thessalonians while we're doing this. Can you imagine? I can imagine him doing that. So they were in the forefront of his mind is really what he's saying here. And one of the things he wants to do is, in verse 10, is to see them again. What's the purpose of that? To fill in the gaps, is what he says. Now, gaps in their faith. Their faith is strong. But he knows that as an apostle sent by God, he hasn't had the opportunity yet to preach to them and teach them everything he knows. And he wants the opportunity to go back. And the picture he uses here is of fishermen. We know that picture. Mending their nets. You've seen them, I expect, in some of these places by the seaside. They've got their nets out and they've got these great big wooden needly things and they start mending their nets and this is what he wants to do. He wants to fill in the gaps. A net gets holes in it, doesn't it? Well, when they mend them, they're filling in these holes. This is what he wants to do with his teaching. He wants to make sure that they have the whole counsel of God. And that's really what his apostolic duty is, to teach them all he knows. And this is why he wants to go back to be with them. He wants to be reunited with them as soon as he possibly can. We actually understand that it probably wasn't for another couple of years that he managed to get back to see them when he went out on his third missionary journey, and he spends quite a bit of time in Greece visiting the churches that he'd started there. But in the meantime, he wants their love to increase. Not that they're without love now. Judging by their reputation and Timothy's report, they certainly have love, and it's the news of it is spreading out throughout the then known world. But he feels that that needs to increase. And he says, not just to fellow believers, but also to people who are not believers. Our first duty is toward the household of God. Our first duty is to love one another, as Jesus put it. And then, to demonstrate that love to others. Because, what difference are we from normal people if we just love those who love us? No difference at all. Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? How are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. The key hallmark of a Christian is someone who can go beyond people that we would naturally love and spread love to people who are unlovely, who need to be reached with the gospel. And Paul himself sets a standard in this field. And he's looking forward to Jesus' return. The word parousia is used here by Paul, the return of Jesus. And when we think of that, when we think of Jesus coming again, it should inspire us to live for him more strongly, to want to be different from people who've got different values in the world, to be strong, to be holy, to be blameless. That's what God wants from us. And the thought of Jesus coming again is something that should inspire us to be like that. And so he pictures the holy people, he puts it here. Now, who are the holy people who are coming with in Jesus' return? Well, there are going to be a few angels, I know, no doubt. Perhaps a couple of cherubim and a few seraphim. But the holy people, it's all those people who've gone before have died in the Lord. And those are the people who will be returning. A whole host of mixed people and angels and so on. And that's going to be a great day. So here we see a little bit of what makes Paul tick. His loving concern for those who become believers through his preaching and his lives among them. His anxiety for them during their persecution. His exasperation at not being able to revisit them. The poor state of mind and health that he fell into when he was left on his own. But his rejuvenation on hearing the good news from his dear co-worker Timothy, and his abundant joy at realising that their faith and love were working. Faith was working in their lives, and that they were continuing to be strong and more than a match for the devil. So let's pray that such deep and prayerful faith, which spills out in practical love, can be hallmarks of our lives too.